True worship is the title of today's sermon. The English word worship, W-O-R-S-H-I-P, comes from the Old English word worth-ship, and it's a word which denotes the worthiness of the one receiving the special honor or devotion. That's the derivation of the word worship. The Bible has a lot to say about true worship. It also has a lot to say about false worship. Right off the top here, understand that God will only accept true worship from us. He will utterly and completely reject false worship. That gets down to the nitty-gritty about how true our doctrines are and how much we yield to the understanding that God grants to us through His Word. It is these two dimensions of worship that I will be speaking about in this sermon. Now, first question we need to consider is who or what should we worship? You know, we've heard slang terms like "I worship the ground you walk on" or other oddball statements like that, but it's carrying one's emotions to the extreme about either something or someone else. But let me simply cut to the chase. It is God, and He has His own expression about this, His own command, and it's pretty black and white, pretty stark, if you want to look at it that way. It is absolute that God is claiming that only He is worthy of, or is the one that we should worship. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7. So fundamental, so overlooked. I have to be amused a bit when certain religious persuasions turn to Exodus 20 and talk about the Ten Commandments. I've often, and I've said this before, I challenge them. I said, "You mean the Nine Commandments?" And they'll say, "What?" I said, "Well, there's the Sabbath. Are you familiar with that fourth commandment?" Right over their head. But let me stick to the topic here. God's own command in regard to worship. Beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 20, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." Understand, God called out the children, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be His own special people on the earth, to be examples, a kingdom, as it were, of priests for the world. They failed in that. But He revealed to them Himself and then what He required of them. Continuing in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's got a period behind it. It's not dash dash except or anything. It is, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, if I stop for a moment here, I'm sure all of us can, in our memory and in our thinking, can picture carved images, maybe cast in stone or carved out of wood or any other material that people use in conjunction with their worship. God is here saying, no, that is not something you bow before or use as a reminder of who God is. Verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, the lawlessness of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Here he's saying, if you do this, if you make these carved images, and if you bow down to them, in essence, then you are hating me because you're disobeying me. But showing, continuing in verse 6, mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. That ties in the command about who we should worship, because God's commands are what should rule in our lives. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. OMG, I won't say the words, but a vain statement that is so ubiquitous, so common, so spread widely all over the earth in the English language and its own version in other language. What does that mean? That's taking God's name utterly in vain. You hear kindergarten kids using that, and even younger. You can see it on YouTube. But completing this verse, for the Lord will not hold him or her guiltless who takes his name in vain. Who should we worship? Well, God says, you worship me. Jesus revealed that worship of God is worship of the one who is spirit, not physical. He is, as the Bible reveals, the invisible God. Kind of hard to worship something you don't see, isn't it? Much easier to make an image. And that gives me a reminder to, you know, if I say the name Jesus Christ, what image comes into your mind? Well, it's a wrong image. Jesus was not a long-haired, effeminate freak. He was a manly Jewish man of about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. And so he continued until he was nailed to the stake. But when they wanted to arrest him, they had to have someone identify him from the other Jews that he was running with, if I can use that term, that were part of his entourage. He looked like a Jew. He was a Jew, and salvation is of the Jews because it is through Jesus Christ. And he did arise, as the book of Hebrews shows, from the tribe of Judah. He's not physical. God is not physical, nor is Jesus Christ at this point. John 4, verses 23 through 24. John 4, verse 23. Christ speaking to this woman makes this statement, and you'd read the context to get the full presentation here. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, because Jesus was there at that time, when the true worshipers will worship the Father. Now notice he's talking about the true worshipers. Here's what the true worship involves. Will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, it means a connection, an indwelling of God's Holy Spirit is what must be extant when we worship God, and also truth. That is revealed knowledge from God from his word. And Jesus Christ said in John 17:17, your word, praying to the Father, your word is truth. So we begin to see that we worship God only. We worship him, the invisible God, in spirit, through his Holy Spirit, and I'll have more to add to broaden that picture, and in truth. Do you know the truth when you bow before God to worship him through the name of Jesus Christ? When it does come to true worship, we must be on guard concerning those who are spirit. It is only God who is spirit. We are not, and I repeat, we are not to worship angels. And we have biblical examples to bear that out. It's even taught by the angels themselves, and we have a couple of examples in Revelation that I'd like to turn to now and cite. Revelation 19 and verse 10. The Apostle John is having a vision that is just simply off the scale and so overwhelming, and he was caught up in it. The things are so wondrous compared to what he had lived in his life. What God was revealing to him through the angel here. And he makes a statement, and I, speaking of John, the Apostle John, I should say, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he, the angel, said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we continued, John was told this, but again, the impact of what he was experiencing and seeing and being commanded to write, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 22, verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. just reading the words makes CGI come in a distant background somewhere by what was actually being shown. But and for CGI, I'm talking about computer graphics here that are so spectacular now that we see on the screens that we watch and that dominate our lives. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He knew it was an angel, but again, an angel, a spirit being, a mighty angel, no doubt, as the term might be applied, but not looking like mankind, because he was in the glory of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, then he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. The book that he's referring to here, of course, is the book of Revelation. Worship God. Again, that instruction. So we have that testimony, but Paul also warned against the worship of angels. Would people actually do that, worship angels? You might be startled by an angel, like the father of John the Baptist was when he was serving in the temple of God back in the day, and an angel appeared to him, and it was pretty impressive. He was startled. It was a different type of an experience than anything that he had. And false angels, fallen angels, demons can peep and mutter, not necessarily manifest themselves, but influence this world mightily as they are doing even at this point in time. So there is always a temptation by people to want to see what they didn't see or hear what they didn't hear, you know, the kind of thing that occurs when demon influence gets strong. People are led through false doctrines, teachings. I can't say false truths because they're not truths. They're just false. But they were led to worship demons. And we have warnings in the Bible about that very thing. Colossians 2, verse 18. Interesting the way this particular verse falls in Colossians 2. Because this is one of those key scriptures people use to do away with the observance of God's holy days. Blind ignorance. To look at some of the previous verses and come to that conclusion. But again, you have to ask, who is their teacher and by what spirit are they being led? Colossians 2 and verse 18, Paul writes, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Yeah, you can get all Twitter-pated and excited about demonic manifestations, but don't ever go there. Don't even look at it. Turn and run. It's evil. It's sin. It's something that you should never allow your mind to be swayed by. Drug use opens people up for demonic influence. They lose control of their own thinking. And there is demonic possession, without question. I've mused at times past, what? Was it only in the time of Christ and the apostles that there were demonic possessions and the casting out of demons? Those same demons are still here. They have not been restrained and punished yet. They're loose on the earth. They're still about the same task of serving the prince of the demons, which is Satan the devil. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 21. It's an important point, brethren, to be on guard. Don't dismiss the aspect of demonic existence in your own thinking. You don't have to be worried about it. If you're serving God, you're under his protection. But don't be curious and led astray to follow this kind of falsehood. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? It was all around them, the Christians of that moment in time, for sure. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. God's not accepting their sacrifices. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons, he goes on to say. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do you want to go into an edifice, a church, a facility where they serve demons? I'd say stay out. No. Serve God. If you're in question, just ask that question of yourself. Am I serving God by what I'm about to do or what to do? Pretty easy answer, because his revelation is pretty straightforward in this regard. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes here, and he's really powerfully involved in this warning, really putting emphasis on it, and it holds to this day. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So it gets down to doctrine. If you don't understand the true gospel and what that means, what was originally taught, and that's why Jude writes much later in the early history of the church that he was wanting people to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered. Contend, fight for, make a difference between what is false and what is true. Continuing, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. error crept into the church, and then it seems like it just simply was a tidal wave over the church, so that the true worshipers were few in number at the end of a few decades. But even if we are an angel from heaven, he's not even differentiating here between demons and non-demons, an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, that's the emphasis, by the way, he's putting here, to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we have, as we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel, who brings other doctrines and perverts the true gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And over time, these individuals both were and will be. Now, this warning from Paul also continues in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. They will depart from the true worship of God, which is the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You mean these fallen angels called demons can have their own doctrines? Of course they can, and they will influence through the mind, things which we can reject. We don't have to worry a bit about it as long as we worship God. Worship God. Satan does indeed have, right now, he has the worship of the world. It is a false worship, and it has a very deadly consequence. He tried, but he didn't receive the worship of Jesus Christ. But it is insightful to show how that's what he wanted. It's what he's always wanted. His rebellion began with him trying to replace actually God the Father. He was one of the magnificent created beings. He was perfect to begin with, but he made bad choices and sin entered in, and for him it was irretrievable. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, the example of Satan actually, and this is a unique manifestation of by Satan that he was allowed to do, to bring all that he could against Jesus Christ to see if he could cause Jesus Christ to sin. God allowed it, the Father allowed it, and reading the example of how for 40 days, Jesus Christ was actually tempted by the devil. But we have encapsulated here some of the highlights. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory in kind of a grand sweep of preview. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you." Wow, you mean he controlled him? He has control over them. Right now, he is the God of this world. "I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Christ is saying, only true worship, not the false worship you're presenting to me, will I follow. The worship of demons is indeed part and parcel of this world's false religious order. And it will be rampant just before the return of Jesus Christ, as if it is even now. It seems like you could think of a great pit somewhere and all the evil monsters in it boiling out over the edges, coming out into the world. That's kind of my vision of the demonic world, and being immune from their influence in a sense when we turn to God and worship God. The world does not have that immunity. Not unless they turn to God, and they can turn to God if they're willing to start making right choices in humility and in faith, asking God, teach me. I want to do what's right. I want to turn to you. I want to be led to repentance and have the gift and the power of your Holy Spirit and to be in your kingdom forever and ever. A lot of us have gone through that progress. It wasn't easy. It's a challenge. Revelation 9 and verse 20 is a setting toward the very end of this age under the rule of Satan. Revelation 9 and verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues that are being spoken of here did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. That I keep coming back to that, brethren, because it's a crucial and vital issue. Maybe not as what we have to be on guard. It may not be as flagrant as some of the ridiculous things that are reported, but it's the more subtle thing of the shifting of doctrine, of the compromise of the truth. We can't compromise with the truth. We've watched people who have done that we've known within the very church of God, and it usually begins with a compromise with the Sabbath. And then other dominoes fall, and pretty soon they don't even remember when the holy days occur. We do. We know that the Feast of Trumpets will occur this Monday. We will be observing it. We will not be worshiping demons. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. They're totally impotent, totally unable to do anything except sit there and cause those who bow before them to sin. And it is sin when you worship anyone other than God. Because, and these are the consequences, mankind worships demons, including, of course, Satan, who is a demonic being at this point. They will fight Christ at his return. The demons will inspire it, but mankind himself in different nations will fight against Jesus Christ. That is the consequence of false worship. Revelation 16, verse 14. Revelation 16 and verse 14. For they are spirits of demons performing signs. Yes, and we're going to see some mighty signs, those who live a few more years leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Signs that are inexplicable, are inexplainable, I should say. Which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Right down to the end, the demonic forces will be writhing out their rebellion with the idea of fighting God, fighting his son, Jesus Christ. They will not prevail. God is more powerful than anything else in this universe, spirit or physical. A second point. My first point had to do with who or what will, should we worship. A second point is more like a question we need to consider. How do we worship God? Now, I'm going to basically spend my time here talking about false worship as opposed to true worship. But that's important to understand, brethren. God condemns false worship, as we just read in Exodus 20, when he said, "You shall have no other God before me." So what do Christians of today have to avoid to stay away from false worship? It might begin, as I have already mentioned, the Sabbath. Let me quote from the Illustrated Dictionary of the Bible by Herbert Lockyer. He was the editor of this fairly well-established and old publication. And it's a comment on the quote-unquote Jewish Sabbath. Nowhere in the Bible is it called the Jewish Sabbath from that standpoint. It is the Sabbath. The Jews observe it, of course, and they stayed loyal to it. Therefore, they have their national identity to this day. It's a sign between God and his people, as you can read about in Exodus 20, once they appeared before God and he gave them the instructions. But he writes here, "The Jewish Sabbath was quickly replaced by the first day of the week as the time for weekly public worship." And he quotes Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. I'm not going there. It's not worth it. But this is their proof. It's so shallow. It's not only a paper bag. It's a wet paper bag. "It was called the Lord's Day," Revelation 1 and verse 10. Well, yeah, that is mentioned in Revelation 1 and verse 10. "The day of the Lord," when he mightily returns to the earth. Not Sunday. "This was the occasion for a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, since he arose in the first day of the week," Mark 16, verse 2. They've got everything totally wrong in what they cite here. But it makes the point, it's the religious observances that take people into false worship. Isaiah 1, I'd like to read verses 12 through 15 here. Epic presentation from God about his view of their false worship. Isaiah 1 and verse 12. "When you come to appear before me, to worship me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me because of how they were doing it. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity." Iniquity is lawlessness. "And the sacred meeting, your new moons, not his, and your appointed feasts, not his, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." False worship. False weekly observances. Sunday in place of the Sabbath of God. And those people who reject the Sabbath have little idea of what the meaning of the Sabbath actually is. It's profound. It's deep and far-reaching, and it's so much a foundational part of God's mighty master plan for salvation of mankind. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 5. Again, God is contending with Israel for their false worship. It's hard to read this. And not, excuse me, I'll keep working here, keep the voice going. It's hard to read through this and not immediately recognize what it's talking about. "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel," and modern America and Great Britain are really the focus here. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. They have no influence on us, on humanity, but if you cater to that, you can twist your mind to believe it would. For the customs of the peoples are futile. They're empty. They're worthless. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. It must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. What's this talking about? Does anybody know? Of course we know. It's about the practice of observing, the false practice of observing Christmas. You cut a tree, you decorate it, you bring it in, it can't move, it can't do anything. But already, Christmas trees are pre-made, and they're available in Costco and other places. Already, Christmas is how far off. But the world is so steep, so utterly consumed by false religion. To give up Christmas? Wow. That's a tough one to come into the truth of God for some people. And it's not so hard. And once you see how ludicrous it is to do these practices, it's not hard to turn away. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. I'm talking here about false worship, and I want to continue in the New Testament here in this example that, again, Paul is writing about. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, a warning, strong warning. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. The first church, the church of Ephesus mentioned in Revelation, was complimented by Christ for testing those who claimed to be apostles and were not. Yes, test whether it's true or whether it's false. It's not just an office that you can levitate in and issued divine instructives to the underlings under you, like some churches have devolved into. No, it will be based, these people who are apostles will be doing just what is true and only what is true, if they are the true apostles of Christ. And no wonder, it continues now in verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know, if you've ever taken the challenge to maybe listen into a church service, a Sunday church service or something, and spot how quickly the error pops into their preaching. For a while, it might sound really good. I've read that. Yeah, that's true. That's from the Bible. But the conclusions and the application is so askew, so wrong, so false in its net effect. God rejects it, utterly rejects false worship. Mankind himself embraces false worship and denies God. Think about the theory of evolution, which blinds much of the world. But brethren, people who believe in that reap consequences. Think about abortion. People not understanding that life begins at conception. Not understanding the ultimate destiny and the purpose for God even creating mankind was to increase his family. we are destined to become members of the God family, glorified like Jesus Christ. John, 1 John 3 says that when we see him, we will be like him. Or I turned the verse around. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is, I think is the better way I should be quoting that. Let's go to Romans 1, verses 8, beginning in verse 18, because this is the kind of one of the classic cornerstones for Paul withstanding the false teachings, the false worship of the society that he was in at that time. But this applies to us today. This is not just history. This is prophecy as well in the making and application. Romans 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness," false worship, is going to receive the wrath of God. "Because what may be known of God is evident, it's manifest in or to them, for God has shown it to them by his works, his creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." It's so stunning to me that people will talk about evolution, about a vertebra they found here that's, you know, a gazillion years old, and they build a whole theory around it, not understanding that God has had multiple creations. Case in point, he created the angelic beings. They are created beings before, evidently, the universe itself was created. So God is a creator. It doesn't mean that he hasn't done things in the past or that he will not do more things in the future in this regard. That's who he is. But here we go. They look at this creation. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. That there is a God, they're without excuse. So that they end up the way this world has. Because although they knew God, they could understand that much, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Oh boy, is that true. Especially if you hear someone try to describe the merit, the worth of the theory of evolution. "And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." That is how mankind embraces false worship of God. Christ has this to say. It's a scripture I seem to end up using a lot in my presentations, but it's Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Christ says in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" and by the way, this is a verse or a set of verses that scare me, that keep me on my toes in a sense, asking God, please guide and direct me so that I'm not part of this mob. "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name?'" Misapplying, taking the name of Jesus Christ in vain. "And done many wonders in your name." Yeah, we've had help in those wonders. Demonic help. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, disobedience, rejection of true worship, worship that they should have known better, but they compromised with. Christ says this of them, Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Matthew 15, verse 7. Hypocrites. I don't know if you've ever been called a hypocrite or called someone else a hypocrite. Probably more of us have called other people that than we've heard ourselves called that openly anyway. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. Oh, they love to appear before God and act as his people, as Isaiah mentions, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Falsehood. Christ doesn't accept the falsehood. God doesn't accept false teachings. Worship of God must be based on truth, exactly doing what he commands us to do. To be able to worship God, we must be true worshipers of God, as he describes. That means we must be called to worship God in truth. Calling, yeah. That means that God must reach out figuratively and draw us to himself. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. Christ in his ministry on the earth had a lot to say about this very thing, about those who making a difference between the elect, as it appears in Matthew 24, and the rest of the world. The world is going to be saved because of the elect. That's just the blunt truth of it. Not because of the false worshipers. Yet God's will, his purpose for salvation will stand, and he has provided even for those who now are ignorant of the truth of God to come to an understanding. But I'm talking now about worshipers who have an opportunity, who have been called to be among the first fruits of salvation. That's what it's all about right now. We're not preaching for the world to come, the second resurrection. That will be handled. What we're dealing with as a church right now is to prepare the first fruits for salvation. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, to make the point that we have only one path to reach God and to be participants in true worship. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to you in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Now bore in and pay attention. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, Christ preaches here, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Even further, Christ makes this statement in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I, speaking to one of his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you claim to be a true worshiper of the eternal God, then you have to have this relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's go back to what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria. Samaria. John 4, verses 23 and 24. I want to read that again to make kind of review the point here that I'm making. Christ says, but the hour is coming, and now is. He said, I will build my church, and that's what he has done, and that's what Jesus Christ now oversees and directs and leads and will continue to do so. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Does God need our worship? God has established worship of him as a way of organizing his kingdom. He is ultimately the one in charge. No one else is. We must always yield to and obey the Father. Christ himself is under the tutelage, the administration of the Father, but he has his own work to do, as will those who are being called into his kingdom into the future. And already there is a great government of God at work, functioning. The problem is here on this earth, where falsehood is so prevalent. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship must be based on the word of God. And Christ himself in a prayer said in John 17:17, sanctify them, that is, set his disciples, his followers apart by your truth, he's asking of the Father. Your word is truth. Anything that God says is truth. It is impossible, brethren, for the God we worship to lie. That's a promise. You can count on it. If he says it, it's going to happen. It will happen. It is right and it is true. Along with being called by God, we must have the Holy Spirit ourselves inside of us for really true worship, the ultimate thing. This world is about to be just short of destroyed. There will be few men left in the future leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And it's only through his intervention that mankind will continue to live on this earth that was formed and created by God to be inhabited. But let's read Romans 8, verses 5 and 11, 5 through 11. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Speaking about the world, the carnally minded people of the world. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, that is hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. But God has provided a way around that through his Holy Spirit, I might add. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That kind of worship is not acceptable to God. But you are not in flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, all filters back to this concept of right doctrine and the truth. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Something we'll be talking about in a couple of days in the Feast of Trumpets, in the time when the first fruits will spring into eternal existence. Quickly, I have a final question for us all. Have we counted the cost of true worship? It can get you killed. For certain, some will die in the future because they are true worshipers of God. Christ said that in Matthew 24. It's mentioned in Revelation 13, Revelation 20. I mentioned Matthew 24, 9. People are going to die for true worship. Have we counted the cost? And we wonder, it's kind of like Mr. Rank said in his powerful sermonette. You face the odds and then I'm going to go do it. I'm paraphrasing what he more eloquently presented, but if you haven't caught that sermonette yet, please do. It gives some good support both ways, his sermonette and my sermon. I'd like to conclude now with a summary statement about true worship, if we can take it in that way, apply it in that way, I should say. It's pretty simple. It's a statement that Jesus Christ made when his disciples asked him to teach them to pray. It's the priorities that he presents here and kind of the order of the priorities. He makes this statement in Matthew 6, verses 9 and through 10. In this manner, therefore pray, and I might say worship. Our Father in heaven, hallowed. On your own, look up what hallowed means. Hallowed be your name. You know, set apart, specially enshrined in our belief and thinking. There's no name greater. Christ is addressing that by what he also says next. Your kingdom come. That's absolute rule, your kingdom. Your will, his will alone be done. But now the troublesome time on earth as it is in heaven. Our worship, brethren, has to be the true worship. And we can grow in that, of course. We don't have all knowledge, any of us at any time. God reveals things. But we can certainly be on the right track, seeking to learn and overcome and grow and develop as Christians. We've got hard times ahead of us. And I pose the question, have we counted the cost? Well, begin with working on faith. And that has to do with knowing God's will and just simply, here you go, Father. I trust you for the outcome. We heard about that in the sermonette from Mr. Eric Rank. We've got some fun times immediately ahead of us. We've got the fall holy days, so let's look forward to that and really be prepared spiritually. Going to these times with an attitude of submission to the will of God, praying for the success of all things. If we're involved, God will be involved also. That's a promise.